You are the one who created us, and you did that, Lord, for your own glory, for your pleasure. Lord, you made all things. And Lord, by you they consist. By you they're held together. Father, this morning we want to be right in the place that you want us to be. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in the life of the community of the church, and in our life as citizens of this country. Always remembering, Lord, that we are first citizens of heaven, that we are part of a kingdom that will never end. It's your kingdom, Father. It's the kingdom of your dear Son. It's the kingdom that you empower by your precious Holy Spirit who lives in us and abides in us. And for that, Father, we are grateful. We're grateful that we belong to you, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done on our behalf, all that you've accomplished, so that we might be able to come to you in Jesus' name and enjoy you and enjoy your goodness and your love and kindness forever and ever. And we thank you, Lord. We are so grateful. Amen. 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 Are you glad you're saved?
Amen.
You know, a lot of times we throw around words like we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We quote that all the time, but I want us to look at this passage of scripture that Don started to read from Acts chapter 15, because there's a pivotal place here in Acts 15 for the church, not just of that time, but it's a place that I think we need to look at for our own day. And there are some things that take place here in history that mark out for us what grace is about, what law is about, and it will also distinguish between the Church of Jesus Christ and many of the cults that are around today. This is a passage, this Acts chapter 15 is a passage that if you get a hold of this, it will help you with all kinds of doctrinal issues, especially when it comes to works, especially when it comes to different groups that will say, if you do this or if you don't do this, then you're part of God's family, you're part of God's kingdom. This is an essential passage of scripture for us to understand if we're going to rightly divide the word of God. So I want us to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 15, and I want us to see some things. There, first, this is an issue dealing with both faith and also culture, faith and culture. And if you get the two mixed up, it will mess you up. Faith and culture. And I want us to see from the very last verse, actually the last two verses of chapter 14, what's taken place. It says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, that's the church in Antioch that we've been studying about, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They stayed in Antioch for a long time. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. It is becoming the prominent church. It's becoming the church that is most effective with evangelism. From Antioch, they're sending missionaries out. The first ones primarily being Paul and Barnabas. And now Paul and Barnabas have come back and they've reported all that God has done with them, in them and through them. And the church is rejoicing. And now what happens is this. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you got to pick those words carefully. Unless you are circumcised, for men, and keep the law of Moses, or according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Cannot. Now, when something says cannot, it means cannot. That means that all the church, all the people, these Gentiles that have come to faith in Christ, they're being told now by this group of people that have come down from Jerusalem that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, is that true? That's the thing we have to get to. Is that true? And how does this affect the church? Now, you need to see something. Anytime there's life, there's going to be issues. I'll talk about pregnancy. I see one little baby over here, right? There were all kinds of issues that came along, right, with this pregnancy. I mean, sometimes there's more issues than others, but there's all kinds of issues. I've never born a child. Thank you, Lord. But I understand that pregnancy is not the most comfortable thing in the world. I understand that there's things that change in a woman's body that are many times uncomfortable, nauseating at times. And the reason is because there's new life being formed. New life is developing. And that's true not only in the natural when it comes to the body, the physical body, but that's true in the spiritual. Whenever there's new life coming forth, it's always going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be stretching. There's going to be things that are you're not familiar with happening. And because of that, it can sometimes cause problems within the church. I've noticed this many times with churches. Whenever they start to grow, along with the growth also come issues. And the reason is because you have more people. And whenever you have more people, you have more issues. Because people have issues. All of us have issues. How many of you do not have an issue? You have no... Ryan, did you put your hand up? I saw your hand start to go up, but you were just scratching your head. Okay. We have issues, all of us. We have backgrounds. We have baggage that we come into the kingdom with. And many times those issues and that baggage get in conflict with each other. Backgrounds, culture, all kinds of things. Now, the best place that you can find to have perfect peace, tranquility, and just, not any kind of tension, go to the cemetery. Really, go to the cemetery. If you're in the cemetery, it's perfect tranquility. There's also no life there, but you can, have this peace. In the church, you're going to have stretching times. Every time a church grows, it stretches. Every time a family grows, it stretches. Amen? So, the family is growing. The church is growing. And it's finding some growing pains. And so what happens, and let's look at this, of how we should go about dealing with both doctrinal issues and also cultural issues, because both of those things are addressed in this passage of Scripture. Cultural and salvation issues. And if you get the two mixed up, you can be in trouble. You have to identify what is it that's dealing with salvation, what is it that's dealing with culture. So, as we look at this, let's go in. These men come down. Notice it says they come down. They came down from Judea and taught the brethren. I've told you over and over again, so you should get it by now. Whenever you're looking in the scriptures, if Israel is dealing with Jerusalem, Jerusalem is always up. Wherever you come from in Jerusalem, it's always up. We look on a map and we say, if you go from Florida to Ohio, you're going up to Ohio, right? If you're going down to Florida, you're going down from Ohio. But any place you were in Israel, Jerusalem was the high point because that's the place where the king was to be exalted. The king was to be worshipped. It was the place where you went up to Jerusalem. You went up to the place of worship. Anytime you were going away from worship, you were going down. And that's the way the Jewish culture looked at it. And so these people went down from Judea, even though they were going north to Antioch. And as they go, they make this statement to these primarily Gentile believers. Most of them in Antioch were Gentile by this time, not Jewish. And they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. End of discussion. And it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now, dissension and dispute is not a bad thing, as long as it's dealt with in the right way. Dissension or dispute simply means a difference of opinion. There's somebody that says it's this way and somebody else says it's this way. And that happens all the time. That happens to your own family. The husband says it's this way, the wife says it's this way, and then the kids say it's a different way, right? How many of you have had dissension and dispute in your own home? Okay. Well, you don't walk away from the relationship. You don't start calling each other names, I hope. What you do is you sit down and you begin to reason together. You begin to state your reasons of why you believe what you believe. You seek the counsel of God. Most of all, you submit to God and to His Word as the final authority. And so what's taking place here is there is dissension. And it's kind of hot at times. You know, people, when they have certain ideas, they hold very tightly to those ideas. All of us have our own opinions. All of us are self-opinionated, right? And so what God is doing is He's taking people who are self-opinionated, they have their own ideas, and He's bringing them together to blend them together to be a family, to be a people that are called out from this world for His own glory, for His own purpose. And what happens is God is working with us to help us to see that we are different in many, many ways, but we have a commonality. And that commonality is in Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we have purpose. In Christ, we have a reason to go on. In Christ, we have security. In what Jesus has done, we should have the best perspective of all the world, and we should have a joy that we share together because we have a common salvation that's brought to us through Christ. And so when we have these differences, we have to be able to deal with those differences with grace, with kindness. And this is a beautiful example of how the church is to work when there's differences, when there's disagreements. So conflict is going to come. It's always going to be there. And here's what happens. This conflict is over the issue of salvation. That is the foundation of our life. If you get it wrong there, everything else that's built on top of it is wrong. And they know that. The church knows that. And so what happens is, it says, when after they had this dissension, Paul and Barnabas, this is the middle of verse 2, and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. What question? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? That's the question. Do you have to do something in order to be saved according to law? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all their brethren. You know, that's a commonality with us. Whenever we hear that somebody has come to faith in Christ, that their life has been transformed by the grace of God, there is a joy in the genuine believer. There's a joy that we are glad that God has worked effectually in somebody's heart. I think one of the greatest things that, for a Christian, is to see somebody come to faith in Christ. But even more than that is to be a part of that, to share their faith with somebody and see a person express a desire to know Christ. That has got to be one of the greatest joys. And when you hear about people coming to the Lord, It does something to your own faith. It builds you up. It strengthens you. And so they're strengthening the churches as they go along. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, to circumcise them and to keep the law of Moses. So that's the issue they're going to. Now it says they went up to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Who are the elders? Well, they were like home group leaders. They were men who were leaders within the church. They weren't the apostles, but they led groups of people. They were elders that led groups of people and kind of shepherded them under the apostles. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, again, notice the word dispute. They're haggling about this, but they're not being, how can I say it? You can have division without being divisive. You know, there can be a division of the way we think that, and I want to say it carefully, it can be healthy when we look at what is God doing from our perspective. That can be division in one sense. But if it's division where there's differences and we're coming together to say, okay, what is God's view on this? Where I might be wrong and you might be wrong, but what does God say? Where you might have a little bit here and I might have a little bit here. We don't have it all together, but God says, you know, what you've got and what you've got are just in line here. There can be a healthy difference. Dealing with marriage all the time, my wife and I always talk about the differences in marriage. Viva la difference between men and women, amen? How many of you men know that you don't see things the way your wife does and she doesn't see things the way you do many times? Doesn't mean you're supposed to go your separate ways. It means you're supposed to see where is the strength that we have in our common bond and our commonality that God's put there. What does he want us to do with it? As a matter of fact, my wife and I use a little illustration a lot of times. I'm going to get her to help me. A lot of times what we do is, let's say that this is me and there's my wife. You know my wife. Okay, let's say that all of these here are my strengths, and all of the valleys here are my weaknesses, okay? What God intends is that my strengths will cover her weaknesses, and her strengths will cover my weaknesses. That's, and then we're together, we're working together. The same thing's true in the church. You have strengths that I don't have. I have strengths you don't have. And it's not that we all have it all together, it's that we're different, and God wants us, he wants his church to join together to where we're one. We're united in heart and spirit. We're united in the things that we believe in terms of what are the essentials about salvation. And so that's what they're doing here. And it says they had this dispute. And then what happens? Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, word of the gospel, and believe. So what Peter is referring to is back in Acts 10, when he went to Cornelius' house by revelation, God had given him dream or vision, and he'd also given to Cornelius also at the same time a vision. Cornelius was a Gentile. We looked at that in Acts 10. And so what happened was God had to actually shake Peter to his core. He would never have gone into a Gentile's house and had any kind of fellowship with him. He was a strict Jew. And it took a revelation from God for him to get off dead center and move in the direction of Cornelius. So Peter is recounting this, how he first went to the Gentiles and how, well, let's look at it. He says that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart and acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts How? By faith. He purified their hearts by faith. In other words, God made them right by faith. They exercised faith that God had given to them. They expressed faith in Christ. And God even showed that they had been acceptable to God through Christ in what he did. So, in verse 10, he says, Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God?" Why do you test God? Why do you put God to the test? I lost my place, folks. I know verse 10, but I can't see verse 10. Verse 10. Why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. Peter's basically saying, why are you testing God? Our own fathers, our own Jewish forefathers, they could not keep the law of Moses perfectly. They couldn't keep all the law. And it was like a yoke. It's a bondage. And he says, why are you trying to put this yoke on them, this burden on them, that even we couldn't bear? We couldn't carry this burden. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I like it the way Peter says, you know, we'll be saved the same way they are. He doesn't say they'll be saved in the same way we are. We'll be saved the same way they are, by grace. It's always been by grace. It's always been by grace through faith. When you go all the way back to Abraham, Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. That was way before the law of Moses. And Paul makes that argument in both Romans and also in Galatians. It's always been by faith. It's always been by what does God say, and am I willing to say yes to what God says and believe him? And in the believing, I am saved, if I'm believing God. Now, if you go down to the next. Now, I want you to notice something. Peter is giving testimony of something that happened. Personal testimony. Where does personal testimony have validity? Yes, absolutely. But is it the final authority? No, it's not. The Word of God is always the final authority. But sometimes people say, well, that's just what's happened in your life, and that doesn't have any validity. No, Peter's using personal testimony of what took place. Paul and Barnabas were using personal testimony of what was taking place. Gentiles were believing the gospel. They were being changed. That's personal testimony. We have to discern in personal testimony, is this testimony according to the scriptures? Or does it depart from the scriptures? Does it say something the scriptures do not say, or the scriptures say just the opposite? That's where we always have to look. So, after this, it says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. I love that. All the multitude kept silent. And it's not like they kept arguing and debating. It was basically they were there and they said, okay, hear what Peter says. Let's wait on God. Let's just be quiet. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're in disagreements, everybody just keeps on talking, and usually they keep talking louder and louder and louder? Have you ever noticed that? Especially if you're in a church situation where people have differences and they're trying to prove their point. You know, the scripture says in Proverbs, a quiet answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. I think many times what we need to do is we need to, excuse the expression, shut up. Long enough to hear God in the midst of it. Be quiet long enough and ponder what's been said. It's a common thing among us as human beings. Usually if we have an opinion, what we do is we hear what another person says with the anticipation as soon as they are quiet, now I'll be able to interject my opinion. And many times we don't listen to what they're saying because we've already made up our minds about something, and we're thinking about how we can refute what they've said. Now, Am I just talking into the air? Do you guys agree with that?
Yeah.
We need to do like the scripture says, study to be quiet. We need to learn how to study. I mean, practice being quiet, being able to listen to other people. I'm sure that God will bless us richly if we learn how to do that. That's not giving away your position. That's not giving away your convictions. It's simply saying is, Lord, I could be wrong, so let me hear clearly what's being said. Let me not just take it through the grid of what I believe, but let me hear it through the grid of what your word says, what the testimony of others say, how you've been working in history. Let me take all those things into account. We need to do that as Christians. And so what he says, when it says the multitude kept silent and listened. Wait a minute. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, this is testimony of experience. It's testimony of experience. But that experience is backed up by something. It's backed up by the Word of God. Notice later on down here. In verse 13, after they had become silent, again, they become silent. Everybody's just hushed. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Maybe I'm overemphasizing this, but I love the way this is, the Holy Spirit brings us out, is be quiet, listen, be willing to state your case, be willing to say it with grace, with kindness. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a church fight. It's one of the ugliest things in the world. Stay away from it at all cost. Or be a maker of peace. Big difference, too, between peacemakers and peacekeepers. God calls us as his children to be peacemakers, to be people who come into a situation and there's a war going on, and we know how to bring peace into that situation. But if we're just peacekeepers where we just keep quiet because we don't want to stir anything up. Now, we shouldn't want to stir anything up, but we shouldn't ever be afraid to state what we believe. We should never be afraid that if I state what I believe, that I'm open for either a yes, that's good, solid doctrine, or no, that's a little bit off. Let's talk. Let's look at what the scripture says. So at this point, James says in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God has at the first visited the Gentiles to take up for himself a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written. So what James does now, and James is basically the leader of the Jerusalem church at this point. This is the James that's the half-brother of Jesus. It's not James the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who also writes the book of James later on. Now that kind of messes up some of our Catholic friends who think Mary had perpetual virginity. In other words, she never had any other children, but she did have other children. And James is one of them. And he doesn't even believe in Christ until after the resurrection. He rejects Jesus being the Messiah until after the resurrection. And he comes to faith in Jesus as well. So James points back to Amos, the Old Testament Amos, where he quotes from Amos. And if you look at your Bible, most Bibles, if you look at Amos, the quote may be a little bit different because what he does is he quotes out of what's called the Septuagint, which was different from the the Hebrew Scriptures. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so if you look at Amos in your Bible, it may not read exactly the same. Okay? It's too long to go into right now, but it is the same basic thing. So James quotes this. After this, and this is God speaking, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, Amos is prophesying that God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. God will rebuild that place of worship, but also the Gentiles are going to come in. They're going to be worshipers of God, which has always been God's intention, that the Gentiles would worship him. The Jews were simply there as a witness and a testimony that there's a God, and he's the only God. He's the holy God. And God would bless them, continually bless the Jewish people as they stayed true to that God, and all the nations would see the goodness of God towards his people. All the nations would just, they would almost be envious as, wow, this God is kind and benevolent, and he gives forgiveness for sin and all of these things, that the nations would flock to Israel, and they would want to know this God. And Israel was to be the missionary to all the Gentiles, all the nations of the world. But instead, they wanted to keep it for themselves. They thought it was only for them. They thought, we're the chosen. And they were. They were chosen by God for a purpose. And that was to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to all the nations. And so what happens? Look at verse 18. Now, known to God from eternity are all his works. God's known this. He's done it. He's aware of what's going on. Therefore, I judge. This is James speaking. I judge. I make a determination that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't evaluate them as far as their salvation and put something on them that they can't bear, but that we write to them to abstain. Now notice, he does give some cultural issues. This doesn't have to do with salvation. That's where people mix this up. Sometimes they, when James says to do these things or not do these things, they think he's talking about salvation. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about cultural differences between the Gentile and the Jew, that if the Gentiles do these things, they will offend the Jewish people. They will offend Jewish believers. And he says, look, why offend our brothers? That's basically what he's saying. Why would the Gentiles want to offend our brothers? So what he's doing is he's giving some stipulations that the Gentiles can yield to in order to have fellowship with the Jews and not be offensive to them. So this has nothing here to do with salvation, what James is writing. It has all to do with cultural differences and fellowship. Okay? That's an important distinction that you have to know, because many times cults will take these passages and say, see, the Gentiles are supposed to do this, this, and this, and this. That's not for salvation. It's for fellowship. So let's look what he says. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. In other words, if you've got Gentiles that were idol worshipers, that they should abstain from things that they used to do around idols. They should put away idols out of their houses. They should not have anything to do with their former life as far as idolatry. You know, it's kind of like this. You might have a grandmother. I'll use this as an example. You might have a grandmother who was into witchcraft, and she may have some form of jewelry that would be associated with witchcraft. That has no power over you, but you may offend somebody who's another Christian by having that in your home. And they come in and they look at this and they all of a sudden they see a symbol of witchcraft and it may deeply offend them. It's better to get rid of grandma's emblem than it is to keep it hanging on the wall and offend a believer that's coming in. So that's basically what he's saying. Get rid of the idols. Now notice what else he says. From things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. Why would he say that? Well, you have to understand the times that they lived in. In this culture, especially around Antioch and other places, Ephesus the same, they had temples where they had pagan worship. And in that pagan worship, there was all kinds of sexual immorality. There was homosexuality. There was heterosexuality. All of that was taking place in these pagan temples. You'd go into a pagan temple and there was sex taking place there as a way of expressing worship to the idols. And so what James is saying is, look, tell them they can't have anything to do with those temples. They can't be around those temples because all it's going to do is offend Jewish brothers and sisters. It'll offend God. It'll offend God, but he's talking primarily about fellowship with believers. They abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, they should not be eating meat that has been strangled, where they would, and it was pagan culture, they would eat the blood. They would take a piece of raw meat and eat it, and because what they believed is they believed that, just like it says in the book of, I believe it's Exodus, that the, maybe it's Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Pagans believed that when you ate the blood of an animal, you were taking the life and the strength of that animal into yourself. They believed that, like, if you ate the blood of a bull, it would give you exceptional strength. That's what the pagans believed. And he's saying, look, you don't want to be associated with anything of paganism of your former life. You want to get rid of those things. From things strangled, again, that's from, instead of draining the blood out. And so it's a dietary thing to where you don't offend, not a dietary thing to where you ensure your salvation. And then he gives the reason in verse 21. For Moses has been throughout many generations, those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here you've got Jews in all these different locations, and they look at the law as being sacred, and it is. But what James is saying is if you do these things around the Jewish brothers, you're going to alienate them from you. And in the process, you will, in a small way, you will frustrate what God is wanting to do, is to bring people together in worship of his son. He says, you don't want to do that. So he goes down a little bit further. He says, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, this is one of the ones that's going to go, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. These were men who had stature among the believers in Jerusalem, and so they're going to send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, accompanied with a letter. And that letter is going to give complete instruction or instructions to this issue of how the believers should live. And here's what they wrote. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. Words can unsettle souls. By the way, that's why we should keep a watch over our mouth so we don't unsettle souls. We've all heard the saying, think before you speak. I think a better one is put brain in gear before putting mouth in motion. I mean, that's always been a good one to me. And this is what these people were saying, unsettling the souls of these believers. They were saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled together with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives. I want you to see something. I want you to see this. These people who had come up there troubled the people with words. Words are a dime a dozen. Words, you can say all kinds of things about what you believe. You can gather an audience and you can begin to say words to them. And it really can be damaging. But Barnabas and Paul, James is saying, these men, Barnabas and Paul, they have risked their very lives. In other words, they put what they believe into motion. They went out from city to city to city. They were out there risking their lives so that the gospel message could be presented. It's easy to talk the Christian life. It's easy to talk about what you should believe. It's easy to put things out there and theories and all kinds of stuff. But how many are going and hazarding their lives so that those who don't know can know? And that's what James is saying. These men, they haven't just taken an easy way. They've put themselves in harm's way so that you could believe. Very important. They've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, whom will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Then they sign off, farewell. By the way, how many of you know what farewell means? Usually when we say farewell, it's like we're saying goodbye. When it says farewell here, what it's basically saying is make yourself strong. Make yourself strong. Farewell. That's what he's talking about. Make yourself strong. So when James finishes this letter, he says, now make yourself strong. Strengthen yourself in the things that we've told you. And wrapping it up. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Judas and Silas are both prophetic men, and they're prophesying words of encouragement to the church, words which will strengthen them. It's not talking about future things. They're talking about things that God wants them to know that will encourage their souls. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain, for Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So at that point, I know I've covered a lot of ground today, but I want you to see this important fact in Acts 15. This was something the Holy Spirit led the church of Antioch to give direction to Gentile believers. Okay? And it has to do with both culture and salvation. Don't get the two mixed up. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Plus nothing. All right? So, I think that wraps it up for today. Let's pray. What do you say? Would you stand with me? Beg your pardon? Wait a minute. I'm getting a message from the first pew. Yeah, sure. My wife mentioned something that we need to do is obviously pray for our nation. We will be seeing results of this past election. Well, we've already seen results, but we're going to start feeling the results probably within the next 3 months, so brace yourself. Brace yourself, prepare yourself with the Word of God, know how to defend the faith, and how to stand. That's one of the things we need to do. Have a good report. Most of you already know, but we sent out an email. Lud Goals is home. Hallelujah. He's better than on the men. He's back home and doing well and climbing the stairs and all that stuff. So I praise God for that. And God has spared our dear brother. So let's pray. Lord, as I stand before your people, I would ask you, Father, that as each of us right now are lifting up our hearts to you, each one with burdens, each one with joys, each one with questions, Lord, you're the God who hears, and you're the God who answers. You are the wise God, the only wise God. And you know our situation individually, corporately, and as a nation. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name of your Son, your only begotten Son. And we ask you first, Lord, would you strengthen your people that we might be bold, that we might be joyous, that we might live filled with your Spirit, that we would be men and women who take up the cross and follow you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to maintain integrity and godliness, both in our conduct, in our thoughts, in our speech. Lord, would you help your church to be purified as we yield ourselves to you? Purify us, O God. Lord, I know that that will take pressure and heat. Lord, we all, I believe, understand that gold is refined by the fire and the dross is removed that the gold might be pure. So, Lord, I pray that we would be vessels that are yielded to you for the purpose of purification, for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of delighting your heart because we seek your face and we seek to have your character more and more. We ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus, would you please show mercy to us and to our nation? Lord, and I know this is hard for many of us, Father. It's been hard for me. But we want to do what your word says, to pray for kings and for all those in authority, that we might live a godly and peaceful life in all godliness. Lord, we pray for our leaders in this nation. We ask first, Lord, that you would bring them to a place of repentance where they know you, where their hearts can be changed and they can love you and follow you. We pray for them, O God. We pray for their families. Lord, you tell us in your word to bless those who curse us and to do good to those who despitefully use us. And Lord, I know that you're working that out in us. None of us are perfect in that. But Father, we desire to follow what you say more than our emotions. And so we ask you, oh God, please, please bring an awakening in this nation. Bring revival to your church. Bring in the lost, oh God. Would you release the power of your word and the power of your spirit over our nation for salvation of the multitudes? We acknowledge, Lord, that we do not deserve your mercy, but we desperately need your mercy. So, Lord, we lift up our nation to you. And we lift up the nations, God, that may the nations of the world come before your throne. Lord, would you release a wave of awakening and revival and to this world, O God, where multitudes sweep into the kingdom, that your church grows, and Jesus, that you are glorified. And with that, we say, Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given in Jesus. Amen and amen.